But Saul, still breathing threats on murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So he led them by the hand and brought them to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go into the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer." And entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, he sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ.
So if you were to pay someone to do some kind of personal training for you, you know, on one end of the spectrum, you could find yourself a bodybuilder and pay that guy to walk you through exercises that he recommends. And what you're going to get are all kinds of specialized exercises that work on individual little muscles so that you look good and that other people can see it. So that muscles that most people never see, all of a sudden they see those muscles on your body and they're impressed with you. The other end of the spectrum is you could hire a physical therapist who also gives you a list of exercises that you should perform. But probably the physical therapist is going to give you exercises to work on muscles that nobody's ever even going to see. In fact, probably most physical therapists are going to give you exercises that deal with your core. Because when you strengthen your core, it improves your flexibility. It helps to prevent you from getting injuries. It improves your stability. It actually helps your everyday functional movements. And today, what we're reading about, what takes place with Saul, is a doctrine that does much of the same thing. It is, in fact, a core doctrine within all of Scripture. And so by understanding this doctrine, or more specific than understanding, submitting to the doctrine, what will happen is that it will improve your balance when you read Scripture. It will prevent you or protect you when you receive attacks from the outside world. It will prevent you. It will help you have a more stable perspective so that when you read particular places within Scripture, you're not being carried off in some particular way. In fact, it will help your everyday daily walk. Now, you could go the other direction and you could spend lots of time studying Scripture on one particular tiny little thing so that when you are in front of a group, you can flex that muscle and show people how much you know about one little thing. But when you study a core doctrine, it actually helps you in your health in the entirety of your Christian walk. And so that's what we see in this account today. And the first point that we see are in verses 1 to 15, and that point is that Christians are chosen. Now, the idea, the theological concept, the doctrine that Christians are chosen can be upsetting to a lot of people. Within a lot of churches, if you try to say that God is the one that does the choosing of his people entirely, 100%, and that you have no ability, that you are not the source of choosing God, it can be upsetting. I mean, this is the way that you can get into an argument pretty quickly among Christians. And if that sentiment for some reason causes you discomfort, then I would just make two requests as we go through this. First of all, depending on how well you know me, I'm just going to ask you to take me at my word, which is I'm not picking a fight. Like, it's not because of me. I'm not trying to stir something up. I have no personal agenda other than to try to exposit God's word, to expound what it says here, to point to what it is that God's word actually says. Take me out of the discussion entirely. So that's my first request, is forget about me personally. And second is that ask the Holy Spirit to help you to interpret God's word. Meaning, you don't have to take my word. I'm going to point to certain scriptures, but I want you to hear what God's word says and ask God to use the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the truth that his scripture is saying. And therefore, what goes hand in hand with that is that if God's word is saying it, and if you're asking for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to that truth, that you commit ahead of time to saying, okay, I believe God's word, so whatever it says, not the guy standing up there, but whatever God's word says, if I am convicted by the Holy Spirit that that is what it says, that I will submit to it because it's God's word and I believe it. And he's God, and what he says is true. So those are my requests of you. Forget me, even though I'm the one standing up here pointing these things out. Search the scriptures, be Bereans, decide for yourself. But try not to just enter, rash, 100% rationality and logic, and just base your stance on what it is that God's word is saying. So the reason that I'm talking about this particular doctrine in this section of Scripture is because, you know, many of us, if you have been a Christian any length of time, have heard some kind of a dramatic salvation account. Somebody has a testimony, they come up and they tell a story that you're just like, "Pooh! If I were talking about how I was saved, I could never compete with that guy." You know, he talks about how he grew up in being exposed to crime and grew up to be a criminal himself. And maybe he even went to prison and was a violent person, or, you know, he was involved in drugs, or, you know, there's this dramatic change that once he was saved, that his life changed entirely. And so a lot of us have heard these really dramatic and beautiful, honestly, testimonies that take place. But I would challenge anyone to produce a testimony, a conversion testimony, that is more stark and more startling and is more dramatic than this guy Saul. Because when you think about where his story starts, we touched on it a few sermons ago, but he is first introduced in Scripture at the end of Acts chapter 7. And you recall that what was going on is we have Stephen. It was shortly after that kind of that diaconate office had been created, and Stephen is proclaiming the very word of God. And while he's proclaiming the word of God, those religious leaders that are hearing him are enraged. Hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ is angering them. In fact, they ground their teeth at him. They end up dragging Stephen out of town and stoning him. Saul is right there. He is witnessing the whole thing. And while he's not picking up rocks to throw at Stephen, he's pretty much a participant. He's remaining there. They're even laying their cloaks at his feet. And while Stephen is falling to his knees, Saul is watching this. And you might think, well, we know that he's young, and we know that Saul is watching this brutal scene take place, and maybe that's what is influencing Saul. Maybe that's, you know, kind of sent him in a bad direction. It's kind of a little bit of social conditioning that by seeing this, that's what takes place. Well, if there's any of that kind of conditioning that happens that's greater than what's already in his heart, then it happened before now. Because there is already a seed of hatred in the heart of Saul. Because as he's watching Stephen getting pummeled with rocks, that's being driven to his knees, that's hearing a man of God proclaiming the gospel, and then even as he's being killed, that his final words are, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Saul, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, approved of his execution. Saul approved of his execution. So that hatred is already there. And there's more than that. Saul essentially laps it up. This violence that's taking place in front of him, he's not repulsed by it. He's energized by it. You could say that he's inspired by it, because in Acts 8, verses 2 and 3, look how he responds to seeing this take place. "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So here are people that are trying to give some small piece of dignity to Stephen's battered body in trying to bury what remains of him. And at the same time, Saul is inspired to systematically go house by house and drag men and women out. So here we are now in Acts chapter 9. That's what we know. That's how Saul was introduced. And so the focus leaves Saul and it returns back to him in Acts chapter 9, where it says in verses 1 and 2, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." You know, the Bible says, in fact, Jesus specifically said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we get a sense of what was in Saul's heart, because in chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." You want to know what was in Saul's heart? Threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Matthew 7:15, Jesus gave a warning where he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. When we see the actions that Saul is inspired to take to drag men and women systematically out of their church. In fact, not only is he dragging them out of their houses where he was, he actually proactively tries to get permission and does secure permission to go travel to another city to do the same thing, to drag men and women into prison. So not only do we have a sense of what's going on in Saul's heart because of what his mouth is doing, but we also see what's going on in Saul's heart because of what his actions are doing. He is a ravenous wolf. His desire is to eradicate Christians and to eradicate Christianity. Now, Saul, who later is going to be called, referred to as Paul in the New Testament, how is it possible that somebody that is filled with that much hate, that is acting on that hate, that is enjoying the brutal death of one of God's saints, that's dying in front of him as he's proclaiming and even asking for forgiveness of those that are killing him, and that then exercises all of this willing desire, that makes a plan to go and arrest the people of God. How is it possible that a man like that can then become an apostle, almost 50% of the New Testament? In fact, not only is all of that going to happen, he's going to do all of those things at his own personal expense, whether it's a financial expense or at his physical expense in the beatings and the arrests that he's going to take. And the answer to that question is, how is it possible for that change to take place? Is in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 9. Now, as he went on his way, remember, he's on his way to go arrest Christians. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So Saul at this point, frankly, he's an evil man. He is a tool of Satan. He had every intention of arresting Christians. He's a man of action, and he's on his way to do it. But God intervened and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We're reminded right here that in Romans 5, verse 10, it says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Is there a greater enemy of God and of God's people at this point of history than Saul is right here? He is the capital E enemy of the church. And you could replace that then. While Saul was an enemy, he was reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In fact, what we can see here is that while he is God's enemy, God calls him by name. It isn't this overall general call, hear ye, you ought to do this. He intervenes in time and space in Saul's life during his journey and calls him by name. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, we can know as well that during this journey, during Saul's walk, he wasn't softening. He wasn't thinking, "You know, what am I really doing here? You know, am I sure that this is the right thing to do? And these people really are committed to their cause. Maybe I ought to think a little more carefully about what's going on, because boy, do they mean it. And I'm starting to feel a little bit of guilt, and I'm not sure that I'm doing the right thing." But we know that's not the case, because besides what we already read in verse 1, where it says that he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, When God calls him by name, you see what his response is. Who are you? Who are you, Lord? This is a dramatic difference from those that are gods when they hear God's voice. In Isaiah, remember when God says, you know, I need to send someone? Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. And then even in our own account, Ananias, who clearly is God's servant. In verse 10, it says, now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision. Okay, now the Lord's speaking to Ananias. Ananias! And what did Ananias say? Here I am, Lord. He didn't say, who are you? He said, here I am, Lord. And then the Lord speaks to him. So there is no question that Saul is not softening towards Christians. He is gritting his teeth. He is bound to bind men and women for, frankly, the mission of the evil one when God intervenes. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And the reality is, at this point, Saul absolutely does not know the voice of God. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. This describes every one of us, not the least of which is Saul. Saul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He is one of the leading priests, one of the leading Jewish minds of that entire generation. If you were to have studied under Gamaliel, you automatically were given deference. You were given respect because, whoa, wait, you know, you went to the Harvard of Jewish training. This is Ivy League stuff that Saul is engaged in. And he has all of this knowledge of the Hebrew canon. And he believes, in his distorted thinking, he believes that he is doing God's will by breathing out threats and hating Christians and hating Christianity. Likewise, Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. None. No. Not one. No one. No one. All have turned. All worthless. No one. Not even one. That's what God's scripture says about the human condition. We are not basically good. This is God's word about humanity before Christ intervenes, before he says someone's name. In this case, Saul. Saul, listen to me, I'm talking to you. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul's response is, who are you? You know, our habit is to always look at life from our own context. It's like we just cannot possibly help it. Is to view life through the context that we have. I mean, there's no way to not in some way view it. It is your context. But we do so in such a limited way, and we don't even acknowledge how limited that is. You know, my wife and I, we have our grandchildren over at our house all the time. They come and go throughout the week. Many of them are toddler-aged grandchildren, okay? And if you watched my toddler-aged grandchildren operate within our house, you would see them walk with confidence. Like they know where everything is in our house. They know where the toys are. They know how to get to snacks themselves. They know how to go get some water. They know, it's like they own the place. As far as my wife's concerned, I think they do. But you watch my grandchildren, the toddler age ones, operate in my house, and that is their context. Now, what these same children have absolutely no clue of is what we have done before they ever showed up with breakable dishes, with permanent markers, or with pool chemicals. Right? They don't have any clue whatsoever the things that we have done with all of those. But they walk around like they know exactly what's going on and how to get things. We have designed our house so that they have access to things, and they know it. They've been there. They live part of their lives in our house, and they are used to having that, but they have no sense of the access that's been granted, or even more so, what it is that has been denied from them. And we have this tendency to think, if I have had some access denied from me, that is off-putting, because we too walk around like we know everything that's going on in the world, and to think otherwise would be objectionable. That we carry this kind of toddler mindset, specifically as it relates to our salvation, and go, no, it just can't be that way. It can't be another way. I must be a participant in what's going on. But think instead of this context, not only from where we've already read, this no and not one and no one understands and no one seeks for God, no one does good, not even one. That's just dipping our toe in the water. In Jeremiah 1 verse 5, so picture now God as that owner, parent, grandparent, God is the one that actually does know. We're the toddlers. Jeremiah 1 5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Consecrated is to set aside, to have chosen, to have anointed, to have a special purpose. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. You can subtract me 100% of my personal opinions and whatever you would think of me in any way. This is directly, word for word, verbatim, God's scripture. Romans 9, verses 20 to 26. Again, this is just perspective of who is sovereign, who is in control, how these things roll out. Romans 9, verses 20 to 26. Because this is what happens, okay? This is the natural progression. I totally understand. I've been through the same mental exercise myself throughout my life. Because you think through these things and you bump up against these verses and you're like, okay, creative accounting, does that mean what I think it means? And it is as straightforward as can possibly. This isn't symbolism. This isn't apocalyptic language. This is, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So I believe the natural thought progression is, okay, well, I'm not sure how to overcome the if God is in control and if God did the choosing, because it says it explicitly. The thing that we go to naturally from there is go, well, why? How is that possible? And now it moves from the if to questioning God's motivation. Well, how can he do it? Or how is it fair? Or into these questions of like God's heart in a sense and his motivation. Well, God answers that as well, because in Romans 9, starting at verse 20, it says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order, and see, it's even giving you the because, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So we see that salvation being discussed here, where in this letter to the Romans, Paul is writing and saying, you know, he understands. In a sense, he is sympathizing by saying, I know that you're asking yourself, well, wait a minute, but why and how could he? Those types of questions. And he is reorienting our minds. This is that core doctrine stuff. This is what helps get us right and regain our stability, where we go, well, hold on here, partner. Hold on here, little fella. Hold on here, you know, three-year-old granddaughter. All right, before the attitude comes, you need to keep something in mind. You're not God. And he is. And he gets to do that in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. But then it transitions immediately back into this place of love, where it goes right back to, okay, now, even though God has that authority, and even though God is sovereign in that way, listen to this. Those people that were never going to come to him anyway, that were never going to choose God, God does choose those people anyway, out of his kindness, and says, you have no right. You have no desire. But guess what? I have a right. I have a desire. And he exercises that as he sees fit and to his glory. And what we're seeing here then in this episode of Saul is this dramatic conversion that's taking place. This is being physically worked out, what God does in our souls, in our hearts. God is exercising that in Saul's life in a physical way. You have this guy that is just filled with hatred for God and hatred for his people, to the point of wanting to see them injured and the point of wanting to drag them into prison. And God intervenes in his life and says, you are going to stop right there. And he calls him by name. And then we see what happens in verse 18. We see what happens then when he removes the scales from his eyes. There is a physical manifestation of what takes place spiritually, and which then is articulated in verse 18 in theological terms. So then he has mercy. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why. I'm still in Romans. So Acts 9, verse 18. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. This is the point of Saul's conversion. Do you see there's something physically taking place, like scales are falling from his eyes. And we know this is the point of his conversion, because look at what he immediately does. He obeys God and is baptized. He is now, and you think about the entire concept behind baptism, which is to be publicly identified with Christians. He went from, who are you, Lord, to wanting to publicly identify with Jesus. You remember the man that was born blind and Jesus intervened in his life and he gave him his sight, and the guy can't help himself. He's going around and talking about it, and people know who he is and say, wait a minute, this is the blind guy. What is going on here? So, of course, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're upset. Wait a minute, what's going on? They start their investigation. They go and talk to the parents. The parents are scared. They don't, hey, you go ask him yourself. And then they go to the guy who was blind, and they try to pin him down, and he makes it really, really simple. He says, what I know is that I was blind, and now I see. That is the Christian experience. When Jesus intervened in his life and in a physical way took away his blindness and gave him sight, that is the result. And here we have Saul, whose blindness was taken away, and as soon as he can see, the very thing that he does is to respond in obedience to be baptized. God takes away that heart of stone. He replaces that with the heart of flesh. There's not this, so let me get this straight. You're trying to tell me that God forced him to be a Christian. God took away his blindness so that he saw his own sin. He saw his need for a Savior, and he knew with all of that historical Jewish Hebrew training, it became an immediate connect the dots moment. You talk about an aha moment. That's exactly what Saul had. And of course, then he came willingly. Saul's conversion of the fact that God chooses Christians is exhibit A. The second thing is that Christians are instruments. See there in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This was really fascinating to me. It wasn't until I started studying this in preparation for the sermon, really, that I realized how the compare and the contrast between our current cultural issues and those of the people of these biblical times, the Jewish issues. They're both the same in the sense that neither of us like this some concept of us being inferior. Like, wait a minute, I don't get to choose. Like, that bothers me. I should have some say. Well, in the American culture, I'm laying the groundwork about the idea as it relates to salvation, saying things like, hey, it's not me. Look at God's word. I'm trying to direct in that way because the American psyche, the construct that we have, we say, I am uncomfortable with the idea that God chose me and that I did not have a hand in that. What's interesting is in the Jewish culture, they don't have any trouble with that. In fact, they brag about it. Right. They're like, I'm a son of Abraham. Like they had anything to do with being Jewish. Right. I mean, you're ethnic. You were born of Jewish parents. Therefore, you are a son of Abraham. And yet that's a point of pride. They don't have any trouble at all saying, well, I had nothing to do with choosing my parents. They are very happy to say I am a son of Aaron and took a lot of pride in that. But what's interesting is that in our culture today, we don't really seem to have a whole lot of problem saying that I am an instrument of God or that God uses me in a particular way to exercise his will. But the Jews had the same kind of issue we have with the first thing. They've got that same kind of issue with the second thing. In fact, the idea of using something as a vessel or as an instrument demonstrates that you have control over it and that it is your tool. So we say those things and it doesn't seem to faze us too much. But in the Bible, we see repeatedly, and I'll just read two portions in Jeremiah 22:28. They're talking about this guy, Coniah. It says, is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? In other words, it's almost like an insult about this guy that he's just a vessel that can be used. In Hosea 8, verse 8, it says, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. So they looked kind of with condemnation on somebody. It was considered an insult to be referred to as a vessel because someone has control over you. Someone is using you as an instrument in some way. Now, isn't that funny? We can say these things, I think. Generally, we talk to each other and go, oh, wow, God really used me in this circumstance. And they are exactly the opposite. They have no trouble saying, oh, yeah, God chose me to be a son of Abraham. But don't tell me that I am an instrument or I'm a vessel. You know, I stand on my own 2 feet. Either way, it's the same thread of pride that we have in our heart that wants to say, I have control. I determine. But the reality is that in either circumstance, God is superior. We are inferior. God is God and we are not. And from this account that we read about the conversion of Saul, we see that not only are Christians specifically chosen, but Christians are chosen for a specific purpose. God called Saul to a specific mission. In Acts 9, verse 15, we read it, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He's saying this to Ananias. Hey, this is what's going to happen. This is what I have chosen for him. And then down at verse 19, it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he," this is talking of Saul then, "he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul's mission was to confound the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And what we see consistently through Scripture, and here is part of that core doctrine, is that God, that this connection between God choosing people and God choosing each person's vocation, they are connected. And in fact, it was already connected in a number of the verses that I read before, but there's no need to have to repeat those verses because we've got more of them that show the exact same thing. And one of them is in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, "For I would," this is Saul, later going to be called Paul, writing about himself. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." So he's recounting how this went down for himself. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And then he goes on to describe from there. Paul himself, Saul, is describing his conversion experience and saying how this was all determined before he was born, that he would be both saved and that he had a particular purpose to accomplish. And I'll read one more to you. It's out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. It says, so again, this is the same guy writing, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling." So salvation, calling, salvation, vocation, "not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus." Well, when did he do that? before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. So we see connected very tightly is this whole idea that God both calls his people and calls them to a specific thing. God isn't like a petition worker. I know you've all experienced this. You're walking into MVD or you're going, you know, to some other public building and there's that guy, that irritating guy that's standing there with the clipboard. Excuse me. And you're like, oh my gosh, can I avoid this guy? You know, but he gets you. Hey, real quick. Think I can secure a signature for blah, blah, blah. And you're like, all right, what do I need to do? All right, sign, done. God is not saying, hey, can I, gee whiz, could I get you to sign this and then I'll be out of your life? You know, I'll be out of your way. I need to have your name down so I know you're on my team. And then he unassumingly just kind of gets out of your way so you can go right on about living your life and go on in to deal with your MVD issue. That is not at all what's going on. God intervenes in your life. He calls you by name. He drops the scales from your eyes. You realize the sin in your own life and your need for a Savior. You exercise the faith that he has given you so that you are saved. And then God doesn't just get out of the way. What he does is he has a specific purpose for you. He has specific deeds for you. He calls you to conversion and he calls you to be a particular instrument before you were even born. So that leads ultimately to just two questions. This is really what it comes down to. Are you chosen? Right? Well, then am I chosen? Well, this is what I know. God took a guy that was as anti-Christian and anti-Christ and anti-church and that has ever existed, and he made him his. He changed his heart. If he can change the heart of a man that was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, then he absolutely can change your heart. So you can know if you're chosen, if you repent, if you also have, in a sense, the scales dropped from your eyes and you too can see, yeah, God is in control. I can't possibly save myself. I'm in need of a Savior because we are all going to give an account one day on Judgment Day. And you are either saved through the blood of Christ or you are not. The second question then is, if you are chosen, if you are God's, do you recognize that you have a vocation? Do you think about yourself in these terms? That if you're a Christian, if you're God's child, that you have a very specific calling designed for you. One more reference. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. These things are all tied together. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then verse 10. What happens then after this thing of God that's a gift that you can't take any credit for and you can't boast for? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Workmanship, that's crafting, that's design. This is, we're talking engineering to the most precise possible specifications. You are a Christian designed for specific good works. It reminds me of that old toy. I don't know if they still make them. It seems like the one toy that never goes away. That ball with the voids that are shapes. And that you have to find the right shape, you know, and fit the shape right through the ball before you pull it open and drop it all back out again. God has designed a shape for you, the shape of your good works. And the question is, are you seeking those holes in your life? Are you seeking those shapes? If you recognize that God has called you to this, that he has called you to be his child, and that he has designed you, that there is workmanship involved, and that he has called you to good works, then this is your responsibility. In fact, I just want to point out in those verses that I just read, I've made the point, I've tried to labor the point that God is the one in control of choosing his Christians. God is the one in control of choosing the works that should be accomplished. But there is a word that's in between there that has to do directly with your decision making. And it is the almost the last word there in that. So I'm reading Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The should is you. That's your part. The works that you are supposed to that God has designed you to accomplish have already been determined. But you are the ones that should walk in them. So are you seeking those shapes in your life? Or do you still kind of think God should be thankful that you chose him? We need to submit to this core doctrine. And when you do that, when you go to Scripture doing that, it improves your core. It makes it so that when you read Scripture, you have a better balanced view because, well, it's not up to you. It keeps you from injuries from the world because it's not up to you. You have a stable perspective of everything that's going on in your life because it's not up to you. And it enhances your effectiveness for the kingdom of God because the results and the outcome, once you have fit through that little shape, the results are not up to you. We just have to acknowledge that this is true. Submit to God's truth that he has shown us in his words, and then seek the good works that are designed for each one of us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are so intentional. Your intentionality. We get offended at your intentionality, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us of that. Help us take away our pride. Replace that with humility. Lord, for any here who have lived a life that maybe doesn't seem as extreme as Saul's, but still in some sense are breathing out threats against you or shaking their fist, we pray you would drop the scales from their eyes, that you would replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Lord, help us to seek the shape of the good works that you have designed specifically for us, Lord. We know that we should walk in those. In Jesus' name, amen.